Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that our hope and faith would not be in ourselves, our hope and faith would not be in the things of man, but our hope and faith would be in Christ. And grant us this faith that we might all the more be busy about the things that you've given us to do, glorifying you, serving one another, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I want to focus primarily on verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I will probably speak something on verse 13 and 14 as well. But I wanted to deal with my initial intention was to deal with verse 12, but I feel a need that I've got to make sure we link it to the other verses, in part because verses 12 and through 14, in some ways, are some of the most difficult passages in the Gospel of John to understand. What does it mean that we will do greater works than Jesus did? And what does it mean that whatever we ask in his name, the Father will do? These are difficult questions, and I hope that to give at least somewhat of a reasonable answer. But to do so, I think we need to be reminded that the way we read our Bibles sometimes is to read it too individualistically and too much like an encyclopedia of helpful information. For example, the comment about praying and whatever you ask in my name in verse 13, God's going to do if you ask it in my name, verse 14. And people lift that verse out and do an exposition on prayer. Well, clearly it has something to do with prayer. But what it has to do with is prayer in the context of doing the greater works. And doing the greater works have something to do with the work that Jesus came to do. And the work that Jesus came to do has something to do with his ascension. And his ascension has something to do with God's redemptive purposes throughout the ages. And so hopefully I'll try to weave some of that together. But we must always remember that the Bible was given to us that we might know not only God and how we might be saved, but we might have some understanding according to what he has chosen to reveal or what he's doing. God is not just haphazardly, randomly picking things and doing things. He has a plan. He has a purpose. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that it is God's will. In the surrounding verses, we're reminded it is God's good pleasure after the counsel of his will to bring all things under heaven and earth, under the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ. History is not circular. History is not random. History is not chance. History is nothing more, as one old-time preacher said, his story. What God has been doing from the creation of the earth to the consummation of the ages, everything that is happening is moving the world and God's redemptive purposes to a predetermined end to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came, the words that he spoke and the deeds that he did were all part of advancing that agenda. To put it a different way, we don't really ask Jesus into our heart. Sometimes we evangelize. Would you like to be saved? You can ask Jesus into your heart, ask God into your life. And while we understand what that language is meaning to communicate and don't mean to quibble over words, there's a sense in which, while we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, the words communicate the wrong idea. We do not invite God into our world. We do not invite God into our life. God invites us into his world. God invites us into what He is doing. He is the focal point of all things. He is the center of all things. What He is doing is what gives meaning and purpose to all things. We, as sinners, men and women, have gone astray. We have all gone after our own way, Isaiah 53 reminds us. We do our own will. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We love and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We do not honor Him. We do not give thanks to Him. We do not seek to glorify Him. It's all about us. What I want, what I need. And I see God and I see you as serving me to get what I need to be a happy person. And if you don't do what I think I need, and if God doesn't do what I think I need, I become a very unhappy person. I can become a bitter person. You all know the people. You've seen them. Of course, it's not you, but it's always somebody else. But you know someone who's had a great disappointment, a great loss in their life, and they're angry at God. You know people who've grown up and they're very disappointed, maybe in a mother or a father, or they're disappointed in the unanswered prayer of some sort, and they live a lifetime of anger and bitterness. It's not just one or two people, that's all of us, isn't it, in one form or another? And what is it describing but someone who wants God to come into my world? God becomes the magical genie to help me deal with what I want, what I think I need to fulfill my agenda. And to the degree in which people, other people, or God Himself block that, I get really, really bothered. And that has been perpetuated in the church in that we have taught our people to read the Bible about us. And so we'll come to a verse like on this on prayer and say, well, here's what God has told me. As long as I pray according to the will of God, God's going to give me what I want. Well, that's not what the verse is teaching. We just read from Matthew 18 where two or three are gathered together. Christ is there in the midst. And if they agree on something, then they in prayer, God will provide that. Well, as one expositor said, I bet you can find two Christians to agree that we'd love to get rid of cancer out of the world. So get two Christians to agree together. God, we pray in agreement that you remove cancer. It's done. Does it work that way? No. But there's a whole theology in America that has risen by a misunderstanding of passages like this. It's called the name it, claim it theology. You name it, you claim it, God gives it. You can name it from the Bible, you can claim it, and God has to give it. I know I've told you on many occasions, I don't think I still have the book. I guess I should name and claim it, and then I'll find it again. But I used to have a book on prayer from one of these name it, claim it groups, and it was just scripture with these blanks. I think I even mentioned this last week or so. And you would just read these verses, you fill in the blank with your name and the name of the other person, boom, God is obligated to answer that prayer. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. We must remember in the context, He's in the upper room. He's preparing 11 of His disciples for what we would later call the Great Commission Ministry, for the preaching of the gospel in all of the nations. You'll remember what Jesus Himself says in Luke 24 when he opens up the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, and that He tells them what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all written about Him, and that they were given in order that they might proclaim the gospel. For example, Luke 24:44, now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which would be what we would call the Old Testament. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the third day, from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending you forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what we learn from Luke 24 is that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were revealing Christ. Remember, and back in John chapter 5, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and said, "You search the Scriptures. But if you understood Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote of me." What did Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms write about? Well, according to Jesus in Luke 24, they did not write helpful tips for you personally to privatize and then apply to your own unique situation so that you might have a really great prayer life, that you might be really happy in your life, that your own personal preferences and agendas would be fulfilled. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms did not give you helpful tips on how to get God into your life. What Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms wrote about was Jesus Christ. And what did they write about Jesus Christ? That there would be forgiveness of sins in Christ. And that forgiveness, that message of forgiveness of sins would be taken to the complete end of the world and proclaimed that the nations might hear of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when we hear about Christ, we're not hearing about us. We're hearing about Christ and what God has called him to do, and we as his disciples, we as his children, we as the church are to advance the work of Christ. And so what Jesus is doing in the upper room is preparing these 11 for the Great Commission ministry of advancing the redemptive program of God to all of the nations. And so when we read any particular verse, we must always read it in the context of that perspective. What did the Scriptures proclaim? They proclaimed Christ, salvation in him, repentance and faith in him to be preached to the nations. With that in mind, let us look at the passage. You remember that this is part of a continuing, ongoing conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples back in chapter 13. We'll go through chapter 17. Jesus had told Peter that the 11 that he was going to die, and Peter, and they get into the argument. We've rehearsed that. Don't need to go over that. And they get into this little argument with Jesus. Peter saying, "No, I'm not going to let you die. I'm willing to die for you." And Jesus tells him, "No, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows." In chapter 14, and I've told you, I will tell you until I die, chapter 14 is a terrible chapter break. I do not know why the editors put a break there, because chapter 14 is addressing what Jesus was just saying to Peter, which was this: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Yes, you're going to deny me three times." But he's actually speaking to all the 11. "Do not let your heart be troubled." Why? "Because I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and I would not tell you this if it was not true." Immediately, chapter 14 sets us to understand that whatever's going to be talked about has to do with the coming kingdom and the consummation of time in that kingdom. And Jesus will go on to say that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to my Father and to his house but through me." And so again, we're reminded that not only has he gone to prepare a place for us that we would be with him, that the only way to get there is through Christ, which is exactly what Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had been talking about. And so there's this confusion, and Thomas asked the question, "But we don't know the way." And Jesus says, "Yes, you do. I am the way." Then Philip says, "Show us the Father." That would be enough. "We've seen your great miracles. We've heard your great preaching. Now there's just this one thing we would ask, and if you would just show us the Father, it will fix everything. Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have you been with me this long, Philip, and you do not understand that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? You have seen the Father in what I have preached." Remember John 1:18? Jesus came to explain the Father. You want to know what the Father, God the Father, is like? Carefully listen to what Jesus has to say. You want to know what the Father is like? Carefully observe what Jesus has been doing. "Because if you've seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. If you've heard me, if you've seen me, my words and my actions reveal the Father. And my Father and I are one. And what I say is not my will, but what the Father has given me to say. And what I do is not my will, but what the Father has given me to do. And what has the Father given me to do? But to move redemptive history forward in order that salvation in the name of Christ might be proclaimed to the nations. And so he begins by in verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He says to Philip and to the other disciples, look, the Father and I are one. Believe me because of what I've said. But what if I've said? But what I've said doesn't make sense. Believe me because of what I've done. Remember all the way back in chapter 3? What does Nicodemus say? Nicodemus, he may have not put it all together, and Nicodemus in so many ways gets a bad rap, but to one degree, Nicodemus was spot on. He comes to Jesus and he says, we know God is with you. We know that you've been sent by the Father because no one could do all these signs that you're doing if God is not with you. Nicodemus got it to that extent. How much more should Philip and the other disciples have gotten it? Because whatever Nicodemus saw, it was a point action time. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he saw Jesus doing all these signs and wonders in Jerusalem. Philip and the others had been with him for 3 years. Nicodemus never saw Jesus walk on the water. Nicodemus never heard Jesus say to the wind and the waves, be still. Nicodemus wasn't there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Nicodemus was probably not there when Jesus fed the 5,000, which we know is probably more like 20,000. But Philip was. And so Jesus says to Philip, believe me because of what I say, but if what I'm saying is not getting through, believe me because of my works. Remember again in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. Things are not working out exactly the way John the Baptist thought they would. He saw Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He hears the voice from heaven that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He sees the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon Jesus. And so John the Baptist is convinced, this is great, this is the Messiah, this is the bringing into the kingdom. And then he ends up in prison, ends up losing his head. It's not working out the way I had expected. So he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the coming one? And I've told you in the past, the phrase, the coming one, is a technical Jewish phrase for, are you the Messiah? To say, are you the coming one? To ask, are you the coming one? Is exactly the same thing as saying, are you the anointed one of David? And what did Jesus say to his disciples? You go back to John and tell them what you see and what you hear. That the gospel is preached to the poor, and the lame walk, and the blind see. That's what he's saying to Philip. That Jesus Christ has come in the fullness of time for the advancement of the redemptive purposes of God, for the saving of souls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why he's here. He's not the spiritual genie and you rub his tummy and then he does for you what you want to do. Some of us grew up watching I Dream of Genie. We all wanted a little bottle with a genie in there to be able to get our 3 wishes. And I was always the smartest kid in my block because we would say sometimes, what would you ask for if you had 3 wishes? And I would always say, well, my first wish would be for an infinite number of more wishes. But Jesus is not a wish giver. Jesus is God, the second member of the Godhead, who has come to accomplish God's revealed redemptive purposes for the salvation of the nations, for the building of a kingdom. and ushering into the age to come. So he says to Philip, believe me, if not for my words, for my works. But then, one of the most difficult passages, as I said, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now that passage has been so misunderstood. It's the basis of a lot of the so-called healing ministries. I remember the year after I got out of seminary, there was a man who was going to go and speak at my seminary. He was part of a very, he was a professor at another seminary, part of a very significant movement called the Signs and Wonders Movement. And this particular man, head of a, it was part of the missions department at a particular seminary, who believed that New Testament evangelism included the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead. And so he was going to speak at my seminary, which would not have held to that kind of view. And so I thought, well, if I'm ever going to hear a good argument for that, I'm going to hear it by a seminary professor speaking to seminary professors and seminary students. This ought to be a great time and place. And so I went and I listened and I was sorely disappointed. His whole justification for the fact that you and I, you and I, if we're practicing Holy Spirit-empowered evangelism, we'll be healing the sick and raising the dead. And his whole argument was that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, all that I've commanded you, you are to do. Well, since he sent the 12 out to heal the sick and raise the dead, you and I are to heal the sick and raise the dead. So that was his argument. Well, most unsatisfying, because Jesus commanded all sorts of things, like go get a donkey for prepare the upper room. I mean, where do you start to limit what did Jesus command? Clearly, Jesus commanded a lot of things that we don't make applicable to every Christian. Like, are we all supposed to go two by two throughout the world and don't take any sandals with you? Exactly, where do you draw the line? Well, the real meaty stuff happened not in the presentation, but over in the student lounge afterwards. This professor was willing to hang out and talk, and so I go over and I'm listening to him. And so I ask him, all right, so you say you're supposed to do heal the sick and raise the dead. Have you ever healed anybody, and have you ever raised the dead? He says, no, to the dead part. But he says, I have healed somebody. Oh, really? What did you do? Well, the person had one leg shorter than the other, and I healed him of having a short leg. I bet you if we lined up everyone in this building right now, all of you have one leg that's a little longer than the other and one foot that's a little bigger than the other. A great affirmity, isn't it? And do you ever know Jesus going around and healing short-legged people? Curing the problem of having one leg too long and one leg too short and one shoe the wrong size? That's not the kind of New Testament healing that was evidence of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. That is no evidence of the age to come and the powers of the age to come breaking into this life. When Jesus healed, he healed instantly. He healed completely. He healed organically of things like leprosy and blindness and deafness. Now, how do you actually verify that a leg was too short? Now it's the right length. But verses like this have been used to teach silly things like that. Well, Jesus healed. This says, I'm going to do the same works that Jesus did, and even greater ones. Well, even the apostles in the book of Acts didn't do the types of things that Jesus did. You won't see any of them walking on water. You don't find any of them calling out and commanding the storm to stop. Wouldn't that have changed the end of book of Acts when Paul ends up in the deep, when the storm destroys the ship? He should have just said, be still. So clearly, that's not what the apostles do. Not a single one of them raise a Lazarus 3 days dead, already decaying of their, in the tomb. Well, let's put it into the historic redemptive context. In some ways, the disciples, the apostles, did do greater works than Jesus ever did. First of all, Jesus never actually preached outside of Israel, with the exception of a slight excursion when he goes up to Decapolis. Primarily, his ministry is inside the borders of Israel. The disciples went way beyond that. When Jesus died, there's maybe about 500 people who were actually followers of him. In one sermon, the Apostle Peter is blessed to see 3,000 souls converted. When Jesus dies and rises again, the church is limited to basically one city. About 325 years later, the then known world of the Roman Empire, Christianity is the dominant religion in that whole region. Yes, the church has done a lot of bad things throughout the history. We can talk about crusades. We can talk about some terrible racial discriminations that has been done in the name of Jesus Christ. But when you stop to realize the fact that where the gospel is gone in the world, things like hospitals have followed, schools, colleges, universities in Europe almost all started by the church. In fact, in our own nation, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth were all started for the preparation of men for the ministry. Many of our other schools that we recognize were Christian schools at one time. Duke, Stanford, University of Southern California, Baylor, and the list goes on and on. Schools started either for the preparation of men for the ministry or started for the purpose of giving Christian young people a Christian education. Now, all the schools I just mentioned, Christ has nothing to do with them anymore. In fact, as early as 1735, Yale had already been started as a school for the training of men in the ministry, and by 1735 had already apostatized from the gospel. That's why Harvard and Dartmouth were started, because Yale had already gone against the gospel, 1735. What Jesus is saying here is that as he's preparing these 12, look, I'm going to prepare a place in heaven. My purpose for coming is to be able to pull together a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that they might be in heaven with me and with the Father through the forgiveness of sins. And I am about to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, which he begins to pick up in the next couple verses, in the chapter 14, 15, and 16, is the longest portion of Scripture detailing the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit found anywhere in the Bible. I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to enable you to do what I have begun, to what I have started. He's going to equip you to be able to do everything that is necessary for the further advancement of my redemptive agenda, so that you can take the gospel to the nations. And where the gospel is gone, life has changed. There's a book I have in my library. It talks about the transformation of the sexual ethic in Rome. It took 300 years, but they went from, I think the title of the book is From Shame to Vice. It talks about the radical transformation of the sexual ethic in Rome, the Roman Empire, under the preaching of the gospel. At the time of the Reformation, one of the very first books Luther will write is a book on how to teach the congregation how to read. Because if Christians are going to be men and women of the book, they need how to read. And learning to teach how to read led to the founding of schools and the founding of universities. It's the Christians who helped produce some of the very first orphanages. Where the gospel went, orphanages soon followed for the caring of children who'd been cast out by their families. Where the gospel went, there was also, for the very first time, the building of the hospitals, as I've already said, the caring for the sick and the hurting. And it was through the preaching of the gospel and where the gospel went, especially in the West, that brought the political energy to bring the end of slavery, whether it be in England or in the United States. Now, some of those things don't necessarily play into the redemptive purposes of salvation directly, but all of that does illustrate in one form or another that when Jesus says, I'm going to be giving you my Spirit in order that you might do these works and even greater works, to see that the church, where the church has gone, has done what Christ has asked us to do in preaching the gospel, and that has led to greater transformation of lives, of cities, of countries, of cultures, than anything else that you can possibly imagine. And this church, our church, is part of that. And we ought to understand that God has not only gifted us to be able to be part of the pushing forward and the bringing into this world at this time, the power of the age to come for the preaching and the salvation of souls and the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are to be about, and that is what we are to do, and that is what this whole passage is about. It's not about healing a short leg here or there. It's about seeing souls reconciled to God and beginning to experience the power of the age to come to live lives to the glory of God through salvation in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, he goes on to say, in verse 12, he says, you know, greater works these will do because, this is the important phrase, I go to the Father. We couldn't do these things if Jesus was still here. Jesus says, I must go that I may send the Spirit. Jesus ascends to heaven. He's given all authority in heaven on earth to accomplish all those things. That's why I think this doing the works and greater works ultimately has to do with the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, who will come again in power to establish His kingdom, which will have no end. The works that we're doing contribute to the advancement of that kingdom. Because He's at the right hand of the Father, we can take the gospel to the nations and see men and women saved and trained as disciples to keep all that God has commanded. And so rather than reading the Bible individualistically, oh, look at, you know, I'll have the power to do all sorts of cool things. No, read the Bible Christologically. What is Christ doing in and through His church? Advancing the gospel. But also goes on to tell us how we will do this. Not only because Jesus goes to the Father, verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, or verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The second thing here that I think the passage is telling us, again, this is prayer. What does he mean by this prayer? It's one of those difficult passages. If I pray in the name of Jesus, if I pray according to the name of Jesus, do I get it? That's not what Jesus is talking about. The prayers that he's asking, or he's talking about, go back to this chapter in verse 12. The doing of the work of taking this gospel to the nations. It has to do with praying about the work that Jesus came to do, that he is now doing in and through the church. That's what he's talking about. Whether or not Jesus is saying other things about personal prayer, he may do that in other passages, but that's not what he's doing here. He doesn't want you to think about your personal prayer life. He's wanting the church. Remember, he's dealing with the 11 disciples, which is, at this moment of his speaking, the church. And he wants these men that are the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone, he's equipping them to go into the nations, preach the gospel, make disciples, and teach. And he says, as you go to do those great works, You are going to need supernatural power in order to make that happen. And when you pray in my name, according to what I'm doing for the advancement of the building of the church in all of the nations, you ask and I will provide you in that context exactly what is necessary for that work to be realized and accomplished. So that tells me a couple things by way of application. Number one, when we pray as a church, those are the types of things we ought to pray for. Now, I need to say very quickly, and I always try to make this qualification, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. When we have prayer tonight in Valley City, yes, we should be praying for the family needs, right? We should be praying because the Bible commands us, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your prayers and supplications be made known to God with thanksgiving. Pray for grandma. Pray for Aunt Elsie. Pray for the job. Pray for healing. Pray for all these things. May we always pray and pray more. But one thing I find missing, I find it missing in my own prayer life, I find it missing in our corporate prayers, is that pleading with God for the power to be able to see a work in Valley City be accomplished. Pleading with God to send a man that would be able to be gifted and equipped to be able to win that city for the Jesus Christ. Pleading for God to visit our worship services here in Fargo for the repentance of faith of Christ that we all need on a regular basis. Now, I don't think we need to list those things every week, but maybe as the way we do it, as you know, that you come to our prayer meetings, we'll say, is there any special prayer request? And I say, well, would you please pray for, you know, my brother? Pray for salvation for my brother. And Claire, who usually leads that, will say, you know, Leroy, would you pray for Doug's brother? And Leroy says, yes. So Leroy, when it comes time for him to pray for Doug's brother, maybe Leroy needs to add on. And we pray for Valley City. And we pray, Lord, for the grace of God to be poured out upon a man who would feel the call to come and proclaim the gospel in Valley City. And by the way, take care of Doug's brother. Because none of these things happen according to a plan that we can just put together. A man starts a business, he ought to have a business plan. He ought to know what kind of business he's doing. He ought to know what the objective is. He ought to know what the problems are that he might encounter in fulfilling that business plan. And set goals for, if I need this kind of money, how will I get that money, and when would I get that money? And so you got your key issues and your key goals and your key ways of solving those problems. That's great, but that's not how the church works. The church comes through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gifted men preaching a powerful word as the Spirit gives hearing, men and women are born again and transformed. So Jesus is saying to the 12 or to the 11, as I send you out, you're going to do greater works than I ever did. You're going to build upon what I did. You're going to take what I started, and you are going to take it farther than I ever did in powerful and dramatic ways beyond anything I ever did. And you're going to do so because I'm going to the Father, where all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and I will send you the Spirit, and that Spirit will give you what you need in the moment, in the time, in the way that needs to be done, that the redemptive program of God will be realized. That's what I think he's talking about in terms of prayer. The second thing, that the application of that is, not only should we be including these things, these requests for God's grace and power to realize these different things, but I think the thing is, and I hate to harp on this, I think I brought it up last week, our prayer meetings ought to be packed. Our prayer meetings ought to be packed. Why should we expect God to give us the power to do things greater than Jesus ever did if we do not regularly ask Him for the power and the grace and the things that are necessary to do those works? The church limps along. Oh, we need a new building. Maybe we need a new pastor. We need a new music minister. We need a new paint in the building. We need to have this. We need to change the name. We need to change our location. We need to have this kind of ministry. We need to sell coffee between Sunday school and the service. We need to have designer coffees. Just think of all the people we could draw if we had Starbucks. And we think of all these goofball, foolish things that have nothing to do with the power in the kingdom of God, while our prayer meetings are empty, poorly attended, and rarely focus on the calling down from heaven, the very promised power of the Spirit for the accomplishing of the work of the church. And we wonder why we limp along. May we never, ever again in this church say, we proclaim the sovereign grace of God and not show up to prayer meeting. Because that is how God has ordained. This is what Christ is teaching. I'm going to give you greater works than I've ever done to do, and I'm going to do it in such a way through your prayers, and I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit as you pray for those things. Bam! And the church is able to do the things that God has given it to do. Verse 15, which we didn't have read for us, because I didn't think I was going to get there. And I'll build on this much more in the weeks ahead, because there's much in this verse I cannot say this morning. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let me just hasten to say a couple things. Number one, he's not saying that keeping the commandments is the condition upon which we will love Christ. Rather, it's love of Christ is the river, it is the root, it is the cause of us keeping his commandments. But all I want to really say this morning is to tie it back to the previous two issues. We're to do greater works than Jesus did. What works are we to do? Those things he's commanded the church to do. What greater works are we to do? Those things which Christ has commanded the church to do. How will we do those things? Well, we will know them from the Word, and we pray, and we pray. And then the keeping of those things that God has commanded us to do flow from not a love for self, not a love for personal peace and prosperity, but they flow from the river of passionate love for Jesus Christ. When we love Christ as the greatest love of our souls, then his commandments we will keep. And when we love Christ passionately enough to want to keep, desire to keep his commandments, we will understand that what he's asked us to do is so far beyond the competency of any man or group of men and women, that we will plead with heaven for the resources for these things to happen and take place. In the context of that kind of love, the context of that kind of prayer meeting, God will accomplish great things, greater things than we could ever have imagined. But it starts with getting out of our own little pathetic narrow view of it's all about me, and start to understand it's all about him and what he is intending to do in this age. And what an amazing thing that God, who speaks and it is done, has chosen to use frail, weak, sinful, self-centered, self-serving, self-aggrandizing people like you and me for the accomplishing of this great purpose. that will bring all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. C.S. Lewis once said, the problem is not that we are too passionate about things. He said, our problem is not that we desire too many things. He says, our greatest problem is that we are so too easily satisfied with things that don't really even matter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And one of the greatest sins that we have is our love for ourselves more than our love for you. We pray, Father, that you grant us the grace to repent of our sins and grant us the grace to be able to be empowered as a church and as families and as individuals to be about these great works that you've called us to do in a manner that will bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant your Spirit to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe even this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.